Chris, go ahead.
All right, guys, good morning. Let's get right to it. I thought what I'd do this morning first is start out with a little review about where we are in the study, where we've just been in the last few weeks. And I'm going to read, I found a nice review in on the website Bible.com, so I'm just going to read that. It's not all that long, but it summarizes where we're at much better than I could. So it says the Upper Room Discourse is a significant portion of the New Testament found in the Gospel of John, chapters 13 through 17. So we're on 16 today. 13, we actually did the 2 weeks before we took the summer break. So that's the section. And then we started up in 14. That's the section that we're in right now. And this is called the Upper Room Discourse. Some of you probably heard that term before, maybe some of you haven't. And it's a significant portion of the New Testament, as it said. It's five chapters in the Gospel of John. And for a comparison purpose, the Sermon on the Mount is only three chapters. So it's a big section of the New Testament and of the Gospel of John. So it goes on, says this discourse encompasses the teachings and events that occurred during the Last Supper, the final meal Jesus shared with his disciples before his crucifixion. It is a profound and intimate section of scripture revealing Jesus's deep love for his disciples and his preparation of them for the coming trials and the establishment of the church. Context and setting of it. The Upper Room Discourse takes place in Jerusalem in a room where Jesus and his disciples gathered to celebrate the Passover meal. The setting is crucial as it marks the transition from the Old Covenant, symbolized by the Passover, to the New Covenant, which Jesus would establish through his death and resurrection. The discourse begins with Jesus washing the disciples' feet, an act of humility and service that sets the tone for his teachings. Key themes and teachings of the Upper Room Discourse, I think they identify five. First one, love and service. Jesus emphasizes the importance of love and service among his followers. After washing the disciples' feet, he commands them to love one another as he has loved them, saying, quote, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By all this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." Second main teaching is the promise of the Holy Spirit. Jesus assures his disciples that he will not leave them as orphans, but will send the Holy Spirit, the Advocate, also called Helper or Comforter or Counselor, depending on which Bible translation you're reading, to guide, teach, and remind them of his teachings. And Jesus says, quote, "But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have told you." Next theme is abiding in Christ. In John 15, Jesus uses the metaphor of the vine and the branches to illustrate the necessity of remaining in him. He declares, "I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him will bear much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing." Another theme, persecution and peace. Jesus prepares his disciples for the persecution they will face, encouraging them to find peace in him. He states, quote, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." And then the last theme they identify is the high priestly prayer. And says this discourse culminates in Jesus's prayer in John 17, often referred to as the high priestly prayer. Jesus prays for himself, his disciples, and all future believers, asking for unity, protection, and sanctification. He prays, quote, "I have given them the glory you gave me so that they may be one as we are one." So then they comment on the significance, says the Upper Room Discourse is pivotal for understanding the heart of Jesus' ministry and his vision for the church. It provides insight into the relationship between Jesus, the Father, and the Holy Spirit, and it lays the foundation for Christian ethics centered on love, service, and unity. This discourse continues to be a source of comfort, guidance, and inspiration for believers, emphasizing the enduring presence of Christ through the Holy Spirit and the call to live out his teachings in a world that often stands in opposition to his message. So that's where we are and will be for the next 3 or 4 weeks after this, in the Upper Room discourse section. So now I'm going to move on to some of chapter 16 this week, parts that I'm going to cover. And I think that next week Roger is going to finish up with the rest of chapter 16. So I'm going to read a little section, a few sections here, and then just make some comments about them. I'm going to start in verse 5 of chapter 16. It says, "But now I am going to him who sent me. None of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' Rather, you are filled with grief because I have said these things. But very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." And just give me a second here. Okay. So, in this section, I think Jesus is not surprised that none of the apostles asked him where he's going or why he's going, nor that the apostles are filled with grief that Jesus will be leaving them. I think he's just letting them know that he's aware of what they're feeling. And in typical Jesus fashion, what he says next does not at this time make the apostles feel any better because they probably don't have a clue what it even means. So, and what I'm referring to, the what he says next is, "But very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I'm going away." Picture yourself as one of the apostles. You've just spent 3 years with the most amazing person you've ever met, whom you fully believe is the promised Messiah, and he tells you that he's leaving. You're completely devastated. This comes out of nowhere. And then Jesus tells you that his leaving is for your own good. You don't even hear those words, right? Imagine someone tells you out of the blue that your wife is going to die tomorrow, but it's for your own good. And that the person who tells you knows for sure that it's going to happen. Your wife is going to die, but it's for your own good. You can't even process that or process what the person might say next. And Jesus knows that. He's not trying to make them feel better, but he's Jesus, and he's decided that this is the right thing to tell them and the right time to tell it to them. Everything Jesus says is the right thing at the right time, even if we don't agree. And again, in Jesus' fashion, he tells them that he's going to send them the advocate, the Holy Spirit. They probably don't have any idea who or what the advocate really is. They have some idea from the Old Testament where the word spirit is used, but they don't really know what Jesus is talking about when he said this time when he says send the advocate. And then he follows it up with the following in verse 8. So I'll read directly from scripture. When he, the advocate, comes, he will convict the world about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the Prince of Peace in the world now stands condemned. So these verses 8 to 11 describe one of the main roles of the Holy Spirit in the world after he is given at Pentecost. The verses themselves give us no details about just what these three convictions entail or how the Holy Spirit will do this. And again, this is just typical Jesus fashion, isn't it? He tells them he's leaving. He says he's going to send this advocate or helper, a lot of the translations of the Bible say. And then he makes these three statements about convictions. And again, he doesn't expect them to understand what all of this means, but he needs to say it. And I'm going to continue on in verse 12 now. Jesus says, "I have so much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you." Now, I've read this section probably a dozen or more times in preparing for this talk. I've read it many times in the past. I maybe understand it a little better now after, 35 or 40 years of looking into it and of the Holy Spirit trying to reveal to me what it means. But it's not an easy passage. And testament to the fact that it's not easy is that you can read however many commentaries or sermons or whatever that you want to. Everyone's got a little bit different slant on just exactly what Jesus meant here. And part of that is because Jesus says just so few words in these verses about these massive concepts. And the explanation sort of comes by virtue of what he's saying. So he's talking about, let's see, where is this? When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. Again, so many interpretations of what exactly that means. What is the yet to come? But it seems like the concept that's most often talked about is that Jesus is referring to the rest of the New Testament, or all of the New Testament that hasn't been written yet. So again, the apostles, the 12 guys, and the little cadre of followers with Jesus, they've heard a lot from Jesus in 3 years. And they never cease to amaze us as we read just in the Gospels how little they truly understand of what's going on. That's the whole reason that the Holy Spirit is sent. Jesus has a function to fulfill while he's here on earth, and the Holy Spirit has a function to fulfill after Jesus leaves the earth. And that's what's being talked about here. When it says in verse 15, all that belongs to the Father is mine, that is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. This is one of the strongest statements I think that Jesus makes in support of the concept of the Trinity. He's linking the Father, Son, and Spirit in a way that some people disagree about how clear it is that it's saying that they're one God. He's certainly drawing a really close connection between the three of them. But he's also indicating sort of that they have different roles. Jesus is going to be leaving, the Holy Spirit's coming, but guess what? The Holy Spirit is only going to be revealing to you what I have told him to reveal to you. So, how is the Holy Spirit going to know that? Because he is God with Jesus and the Father. They have three separate functions or roles, but they're one essence. They have one mind. Now, exactly how the Holy Spirit does this is, I think, one of the huge mysteries of life. So you can see in verse 13 where it said, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. So lots of different interpretations of what that means. But it seems that there's a fair number who believe that the guide is the key word, the word guide, that the Holy Spirit is going to guide us into the truth about Jesus, about the Father, about why Jesus came into the world to begin with, about his mission, about the gospel. And guide is not a very forceful word, is it? And so there's where there's some differences, perhaps. If he's going to guide us into, it says, all the truth, how come we can't agree, Christians? How come professing, believing, Bible reading Christians can't agree about so many things that the Bible has to say? That's one of our questions today. And that's where the guiding comes in. He doesn't spoon feed you the exact truth, infuse it into your mind some way, like with a Vulcan mind meld, and just now you have it, the final answer. There it is, all the right words, all the concepts. Everybody believes exactly the same thing. That's how we would design a system, but that isn't how God designs it. And again, it's evidenced by the fact that we just don't agree about these things. But Jesus isn't lying, is he? I mean, that's impossible because he's God. So the Holy Spirit is guiding not only these disciples into the truth, and here's just an aside, and hopefully I can remember where I was and come back to it. when he guides the disciples, these apostles, and others back at that time into the truth, what he's doing is revealing to the writers of the New Testament what they are going to write. That's what I think Jesus and many other commentators think as well, that he's referring to here right at the end of verse 13 when he says, "And he will tell you what is yet to come." That isn't some kind of new revelation or whatever. It's all based on the life of Jesus, which Jesus has already said and done while he's on this earth. Everything that he came to do, he completed his mission, but we don't understand it yet. And so the Holy Spirit is going to help us to understand it. And one of the ways he's going to help us to understand it is he is going to help the writers of all the books of the New Testament to write exactly what Jesus wants them to write. And this is part of the way that he's going to guide us into all the truth, because the Bible, for us anyway, not for the people back then, but for us, we have it laid out in front of us. Doesn't happen the same for everyone. And even right now, the way that the Holy Spirit works in my life to reveal the truth of God to me is different than the way he reveals it to any of you. And we don't know exactly how that is that he does it, but we know that he does it. And so this section is it's Jesus's last comments to the disciples about the Holy Spirit, where he's trying to give them, some information, but again, they don't get this information. And right after this is the 3 days of the Passion and the death, resurrection. There's just too much going on. They don't get it, but God is in control, and the Holy Spirit is going to make sure that we get it, even though what I get might be very different from what you get. Again, we're talking about this concept of the Trinity and the way the Holy Spirit reveals. It's a concept that is beyond our ability as humans to completely understand. We don't have any way to relate to it. There's nothing in our world just like it. Maybe this is just another of the many instances in which the verse that says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God." There's some things about God that we can't completely understand with our finite minds, and we please God when we accept them on faith without a complete understanding. And the Trinity, the Holy Spirit revealing things to us, we just have to yield and say, "I believe you, Lord. I don't completely understand it. Show me what you want me to see and help me to open my mind and my heart to hear it." So that's the first half of chapter 16. Roger will pick it up in verse 16 of chapter 16 next week, or whatever verse he happens to start with. And that'll do it. We've got some questions. And anyway, that's it.